Covenant Creation Ministries.
Covenant Creation Ministries. Here is your host.
Well, it's actually not Covenant Creation Ministries anymore. It's Bible Beacon Broadcast, but we are going to be dealing with the topic of covenant creation. My name is Derek Lambert. I'm your host today here on a wonderful Sunday evening, and it's beautiful outside. The weather is nice and chilly, and I called a dear friend up, Norman Voss, and he volunteered to come on here and bash me. No, I'm just kidding. How you doing, Norm?
Well, I'm doing pretty good, Derek. How are you today? You sound like you're doing well with nice weather.
Yes, sir. Doing really, really good. For those of you who are listening in, I'm going to be traveling across town with the Bluetooth in the car. It was it's kind of, you know, family things. We're just crossing town to go head back home, so we're going to be doing this radio broadcast while I'm Bluetoothing through the car, and hopefully everyone can enjoy it, you know, just the it won't be as professional as it normally is, but it's just going to be Christians, two Christians talking about God's Word.
You want him to go with you or stay here?
So what do you think there, Norm?
Well, I think I'm ready whenever you are, and if we need to pause or anything, you just let me know.
Okay, absolutely. Well, I've been hearing a lot of talk online, and you know, through the websites and people that I know personally. And what I think is interesting is that they view Genesis with only a wooden stance. They interpret it literalistically, and they don't see maybe there's something more here. I'm influenced on the propheticness of Genesis 1, and it's so funny, Norm. That it's kind of a joke here, but me and Tim Martin wrote me on Facebook, and it was kind of funny because I had made a little snippet video where I said, Terry Milton once said a famous quote, and I quoted him, right? And then he said, "Who's Terry Milton?" I didn't know his name
Milton
properly
Terry.
In order. Milton Terry, that's
yeah.
I thought that was wonderful, you know. But yeah, he said something about Genesis being, it wouldn't be crazy to have it in apocalyptical literature, or apocalyptical in nature, and wouldn't it seem fitting that the canon of Scripture opens with prophecy, if you will, and ends with prophecy? It just seemed fitting to a Milton Terry who hasn't heard of covenant creation, he hasn't read Norm Voss, he hasn't read Tim Martin, he hasn't even, and he's kind of got this idea that, hey, it's prophetic in a sense. And so I was really interested to hear someone who wrote massive works on hermeneutics look at Genesis that way and see something more going on, you know?
Well, Milton Terry, you know, he's foundational. I know a lot of Tim Martin's work, and so Tim's just very, very familiar with his work. I actually haven't read him. I've read excerpts of him, and I'm familiar with some of his work because Tim would discuss it as we were discussing things over the years, and so I understand that where he came from. So, he's a pretty astute guy way back there over 100 years ago.
That's what I was told, and just the fact that I researched that quote and saw that he had thought this way, I was really, really interested to find out more, if you will. So I ended up, digging into his post that Tim Martin had and started seeing some stuff and said, what is this Genesis prophecy? You know, what is this whole thing in Genesis 1? Are we supposed to read it? This is going to be the question I'll ask you, Norm, because I know that you've got a lot more knowledge on this. But let's suppose people who are looking at Genesis with just a literal eye, when I say literal, goodness, I need to define my terms, because we know literal doesn't necessarily mean wooden. And so when I'm looking at Genesis, starting with Genesis without the New Testament, is that a problem?
Oh, I think so. it's a very difficult type of literature, I believe, to really grasp at first glance. That's probably an understatement and a half to say that. Genesis, you know, appears to be a, you know, from our position, an inspired word that's describing the origins of the universe, the way we would understand it, the physical of it. And even those that study it think it's the way that the ancients were understanding it, even though they believe there was some, possibly someone believe it was misguided. So there's a lot of confusion in my my belief about the purpose and the intent of Genesis. I personally believe, and my premise would be, that it is prophetic. It is written from a prophetic point of view. It's a very, I don't know if nuanced would be the word to use, but it's a very intriguing piece of literature that's written, in my estimation, from a position of foretelling prophecy, while at the same time telling about history. That doesn't make sense, does it, almost?
Oh, so it makes sense now that I've been looking, but yeah.
But the ideal that it's prophetic, I know a lot of people really don't want to buy into that wholesale, like maybe I have bought into it. And they'll buy into snippets. So they'll say, okay, Genesis 3:15 is prophetic of Messiah. Some people see the Messiah there. In fact, the evangelical community as a whole would probably agree with that. But they don't see it prophetic in, I think, almost the totality of those writings. People think it's based upon ancient myths, ancient science, and so it wasn't really intended to be prophetic. It's the New Testament writers, if they pull things out of it that are prophetic, they're doing it in a hermeneutic way that's not kosher, to use a word. They were inventing a style. They were maybe guided by the Holy Spirit, led them to. But that's not what the original writers were intended. I would challenge that concept completely. I think Genesis was written entirely with the idea of portraying what is going to happen, because this is what's happened in the past, and this is what's going to happen in the future, and it's telling that story and unfolding it in ways and stories that would be intriguing to the ancients and give them a sense of history while and a sense of warning at the same time, and hope as well.
Huh. Interesting. You know, that brings up the idea that I've been looking into lately, and there's a lot of stuff. This is, I wanted, you know, the focal point, you know, really to hear what you had to say about some of these things. But isn't it interesting sometimes we look at a passage in Scripture and then we get a basic understanding of it, if you will. We see it and we're like, oh, wow, you know, God knew the end from the beginning. Wow, God is all-knowing, you know. But then when you really look at the specifics of a statement like that, like he declared the end from the beginning, or God knows the end from the beginning. Well, the beginning language, wouldn't that draw us right back to Genesis 1 and say, huh, in the beginning, beginning language. And so it makes us wonder, is he declaring from the beginning the end? Because he says he declares the end from the beginning, and so it makes me wonder, huh, is it possible that he's declaring the end from the very beginning? That's the kind of question,
well,
just to be very fundamental, if you will.
Yeah. Well, I think the literature indeed is. That's what it's constructed for. Now, when it was written, I think there's debate on that, isn't there? What group of people and what group of scribes and prophets wrote Genesis? You know, I would have my ideas on it. You know, my good friend Jeff would have his ideas on it. Others may have their ideas. And, you know, as we've discussed before, that's an open question that we're all trying to discern and put our best ideals into it. My feeling is that it's written from Second Temple period prophecy, because it parallels and masks that concept and that redemption and that exile. And so it basically gives us an idea of where the mentality of the writers were coming from. And so it's either late into the First Temple, or it's late or it's early Second Temple. My belief is, with the story of the Tower of Babel in there, that's a story that's really showing the destruction of the temple. I think it's written after 600 BC. But that's just my opinion, and that's just an educated opinion of one among thousands.
Oh, goodness.
And so that
gives
you a framework.
I've seen it. Sorry.
So that gives you a framework of, in my mind, of what they were trying to do. Second Temple period, the writers were constantly looking for a deliverance from their exile into the nations, from their captivity to really bad Judaism government by the priest and corruption. And so that whole period was just constantly conveying the ideal of deliverance. And at the root of it was there was an insight that the law, Mosaic law, was really in effect a problem. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, I believe, extensively, where it says that, you know, the man would earn his, it would live by the works and the suffering of it, and that would be, he would be toiling. That's a picture of the works ethic that he would, when he was cast out of the garden, that because of the law, he was going to be living under that works mentality. And so I think that's where that writing is coming from thematically. And here's the problem. Scholars, modern scholars, and they understand that there's some issues going on there, but I think a lot of these modern scholars don't buy into that idea. They think, well, it's just a piece of ancient Near East literature reflecting the Jewish attempt to write about history using borrowed themes from the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and it may be a polemic against them, but it's still borrowing themes, and it had no intention. So the New Testament people, when they read it, they were reading into it things that really weren't there. And again, my premise is, I challenge that. I challenge it strongly. I think it's just overwhelming that the prophecy is too strongly embedded in Genesis all throughout it to have been written that way. But that's just my discernment after having studied it for several years now.
Well, I'm glad you at least voiced, you know, your opinion on it, and I'd like to see that be, you know, fleshed out along the way, because this is an interesting thing. I did not know, kind of like when I first came to understand fulfilled eschatology and came to understand fulfillment, I thought it was, you know, one foot fits all in the shoe, you know. And when I got in there, I realized there's sandals, there's shoes, there's high heels, there's, you know, there's all this stuff. And, it, you know, I was like, wow, there's a lot of different takes and, you know, there's just a lot of different things. And that's the same thing you see in, if you will, quote unquote, Orthodox Christianity or historical church, you know, positions where there's differences even with Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic and all that. But when I came to Covenant Creation, I saw that there were more in common, though, than not in a lot of ways. There's a lot more in common than there is not in common in terms of, you know, other fields of eschatology or fields of theology and stuff. Even though there's differences, you can get along. And I like that idea that everyone can kind of, you know, come at this with an educated guess or continue to study and change. And when we're looking at Genesis, I'm going, I can't even look at the same. I mean, I cannot look at Genesis the same anymore, Norm. I'm like reading these works, and I'm reading the New Testament. And, you know, one of the things that interests me because I know you did your 6 days of creation on the Covenant Creation Conference. For anyone who's listening and you haven't heard that, it's a must hear. I was listening to it today with my wife in the car, and it's just fabulous work. Augustine had an awesome thought. We were talking about that last night with a couple brothers over the phone, and I thought it was interesting that in Matthew 13, he talks about the seven parables of the seed sower, if you will, and I thought it was amazing to see how they progressed, and in the middle of the parables, on the fourth parable he gives, he actually stops for a second and says, this is what the prophet says, and he did this at the earlier of the chapter, but this is what the prophet says, and he talks about people not being able to see and so forth, but he speaks in parables of things that have been hidden or kept secret since the foundation of the world. So it makes me wonder if, you know, for a long time these people didn't see, because it said the prophets were looking to see the things that you guys were, you know, are now seeing. Christ is speaking in parables, and he tells them why he's speaking in parables, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought it was interesting, these seven parables, and then we have 7 days of creation, you have, you know, the seven churches, all these sevens. It kind of makes me think of the chiastic structure in Genesis 1, you know, and then chiastic structure in the book of Revelation. It just throws me all over the place now. So, I mean,
Matthew is well documented as being very, very heavily chiastically developed.
Wow.
It's very, very Jewish in that regard, you bet.
Let me ask you a simple question, just to make it simple, because this is a, you know, we're just hanging out. Today we're hanging out. It's a wonderful Sunday, you know. What brought you to see Genesis prophetically? And like, what kind of things, if you will, because I know it wasn't just a one verse fits all, or,
yeah,
you know, hey, oh man, I just saw this. I know there was a lot to it, and it took time and gradual prayer, meditation, study of God's word and so forth. But what would you
it's
say?
It's one step at a time. One step at a time. And, you know, it starts with covenant eschatology. And when you start figuring out covenant eschatology, you start figuring out Revelation. If you have a curiosity about yourself, if you have read Genesis and you're curious about Genesis, things start clicking for you when you read Revelation, especially Revelation 21. You recognize, wow, there's a lot of parallels with Genesis going on here in Revelation 21, and it just almost jumps right out at you. Then, if you read Revelation chapter 12 about the woman fleeing and the serpent. Well, that story is obviously taken and built upon from Genesis chapter 3. You see that theme, and it just becomes obvious. These little patterns start building together, and that's what preterists do. They put all these patterns together, and a lot of people say, oh, you're overdoing it. You're just seeing a pattern here. You're seeing a pattern there. You're just you're seeing symbols here. Well, if you don't do that, you probably aren't reading it the right way. That would be my observation. If you don't investigate almost everything that has the opportunity or the potential to be symbolically understood from the Jewish standpoint, you really may just be leaving a opportunity closed that you should investigate, and I know that makes a lot of people. I know that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. It makes a lot of preterists uncomfortable. Well, you're seeing symbols everywhere. You're seeing the heavens and earth as people everywhere. Well, you know, you better look at it that way first, and then you go and look and say, well, yeah, maybe, you know, the Psalms 19, there are 18 in those areas, where when it talks about the heavens and earth, are you really sure that they don't have people in mind still? You have to ask yourself and keep that open question for you, even though it looks to be literal. Well, obviously, it's built with using literal symbols. It's it's obvious. Yeah, everybody can recognize that it's using, but what is the intent? What is that mystery background that might be hidden there or revealed there if you read it symbolically as you know the patterns have been. Now, there may not be much there, but there may be more there than you would suppose if you read it literally and woodenly. And so you should always have an eye open and look at it. And I would say never close that door on it as a potential. Because I know preterists get in this debate, well, not everything is on that says heavens and earth is literal. Keep the door open. Be ready to examine it. It never hurts to keep a door open and looking at it.
Wow. So some of your investigation that also helped was only scripture in terms of the canon we have, but also extra biblical documentation, understanding how they thought in lots of ways. And sometimes you have to be careful of that because, you know, you might be reading a Pharisee or, you know what I mean, you might be reading some type of literal hermeneutic that a Jew might be saying, hey, Jesus was not the Messiah because he didn't bring the actual kingdom or physical kingdom or whatnot. We understand that was spiritual, so that's the kind of point I think you're making there. And what's some of the stuff that you've seen that that kind of throws a loop with it being, you know, maybe prophetic? Do you have anything in mind?
Well, you know, kind of ask that question again here, Derek. You mean when I see things prophetic, what do you mean by throwing a loop?
Like, do you, to make it simple, what literature or maybe verses or if it's in the Epistle of Barnabas or the Book of Enoch that kind of helps you with this understanding prophecy in Genesis?
Well,
we'll
get into this. We've probably discussed this before. The Epistle of Barnabas was eye-opening for me when I started reading it. The Book of Enoch, the different writings of book attributed to the Book of Enoch with the different names, the Book of Jubilees, those three right there, as I've said before, if you read those three books, they'll keep you busy for a long time just investigating how they contributed to, especially Enoch and Jubilees, contributed to the understanding of the first century Christians. They called it scripture. They would consider Enoch scripture. Now, their ideal of scripture would be different than our ideal of scripture. They would read scripture as literature that's good for training, edification, etc., like that, and building up. They may not have it nuanced the way evangelical Protestants or Catholics have it. So when you see the word scripture, you have to put yourself in their shoes. What were they saying when they were saying Enoch is scripture? Jude quoted scripture from Enoch and that sort of stuff. They have a little bit different nuance, but they attributed it, they relied on it, and they drew on it. Now, we can overread into that, obviously, but they still had Christianity in the first century, in my opinion, depended heavily upon Enoch and Jubilees. I think the Epistle of Barnabas illustrates that. I think Second Peter illustrates it pulled heavily from the Book of Enoch. Uses a lot of that same language and everything. It heavily influenced those folks, and because it was heavily messianic. And you mentioned something earlier, Derek, about the way people read parables and that Jesus said, well, you know, they don't have eyes to hear, or eyes to see and ears to hear the mysteries of it. Paul talked about the mysteries being revealed. Because it was and is a veiled language, it still is. People think, well, A.D. 70, Christ came, everything is revealed now. No, it's not, unfortunately. We still have to read it with spiritual eyes. We still can read it just like the Pharisees were reading it. We all know that's the vast majority of Christians still read it woodenly, way too much. Doesn't mean that they don't get some things right. Some things are pretty plain. Treat your brother right, you know, live like Christ, thankfully, that a lot of those lessons are really clear. But, you know, some of the underlying mysteries, the revelation of the fulfillment, the coming the close of the ages with the opening of the new ages, that was mystery to a lot of them. Even though in the Gospel of John, you see they were looking for Messiah. They say, here's Messiah. And so they were looking for Messiah. They knew that he was supposed to be arriving. And so they were heavily invested. You wouldn't have been invested in that if you hadn't been studying and reading, you know, with eyes looking for it. But they still had to be brought around. Christ still had difficulty making his case, and it took a long time for him in the resurrection to bring some of them to see.
I agree, especially after reading Martha and you know, Lazarus, you know, where I know that in the last day he will be raised in the resurrection. I am the resurrection, Martha.
Yeah, it's right. Pretty
significant, you know, totally misconstrued ideas being tossed around that day. It was just bad religion.
Yeah.
And that just makes me wonder. It's like, okay, we're looking at Genesis 2. And they have a, you know, misunderstanding of these other things, the kingdom being physical, the resurrection being physical, all these other things. They're looking with, you know, if you will, non-spiritual eyes. But is it possible that a lot of this propaganda, if you will, of Genesis being, you know, looked at physical rather than symbolic and prophetic in nature, is also going on? And I think that that's also point of Christ is saying these things have been kept secret since the foundation or beginning of the world, which makes sense to me if you understand world, if you understand foundation and all that kind of stuff. You have to understand Greek stuff. I mean, you don't have to understand it. You can go look these words up. It's not like you have to be a scholar to look this and figure
it
out.
We have lots of tools nowadays to help us.
Exactly. So that's what kind of keeps throwing out of my mind. And I wanted to throw this out to you because this is just a proposition. It's a hypothetical, you know, idea here. And I think there's something here. But I don't know if you saw, I posted it in one of the rooms. I said, it was actually Luther and I. We had a conversation. Luther G. Williams and I were talking one night. And I said, you know, isn't it interesting that in Genesis 1:1, it doesn't mention the seas? It just talks with the heavens.
Yeah,
and
I saw that little discussion on y'all. So I thought that was very interesting.
What do you think about that?
Yeah. Well, you know, it would tie in with my thinking that they already were spirit-led and understanding the Gentile predicament and the bonding of them. So I'm not surprised. A lot of people say, well, no, that's just the Spirit of God would put that in there, and that's just the way it works. I tend to think that the Spirit of God had already enlightened some of these prophets. You know,
exactly.
you can't read some of this literature without recognizing that they understood that they're and they were prophesying these things. They repeated these themes over and over and over. The abundance of the seas will come to you, and what was that, Isaiah? I'm trying to remember. Is it 60 or 50? It was one of those late chapters there that the abundance of the Gentiles and the seas would come to you, Israel. And so those concepts were out there. I get dismayed at the idea that people still think, and preterists especially, think that these folks did not comprehend what they were writing. I just disavow that. I think they understood. Now, they looked intently because they didn't see it all. It's just like Hebrews said, they were looking to that far country, that country from a distance, but they looked toward that promise, and they were seeing it, and they were writing about it. I think they had an understanding of it, but it wasn't for their time.
Right.
You know, it was to be, but they understood a lot of what they're writing. I don't buy into this things the evangelical saying, well, they just wrote, the hand of God came down and wrote it on a piece of paper. He used God's people. He used people that were filled with the Spirit that were grasping these things, and they were putting it down, and they were complaining about the law. They were complaining about the problems that they had, and they saw a deliverer, and the deliverer was being revealed to them through the Spirit.
Amen.
You know, and to me, that's the great story of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament, is that pattern and that theme continued for hundreds of years until the Messiah did arrive. And that is one of the great testimonies about God there is.
Amen. I agree. I was wondering, you know, just a thought, because you always have people go, well, listen, you can't do exegesis in Genesis 1. And so, and it's just been on my heart, you know, to one day obviously do some type of documentation, if you will, on Genesis chapter 1. And in order to do Genesis chapter 1 properly and in with justice, if you will, would be to use the information we have later that shines on it, because you wouldn't really grasp these things if you didn't have the, you know, revealed revelation of these things. It's like trying to understand, as a matter of fact, it's almost like trying to understand the book of Revelation, but not having your Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? And so there's no way for you to really grasp what's going on. And then the reverse could be done on Genesis, you see?
Yeah, I definitely agree. I think you apply logical thinking to what you have. And that's part of the examination that we do. Modern scholars, we call them liberal scholars, tend to look at it, and they are still reading it woodenly, and they don't see the supernatural, spiritual continuation. They see it just as, oh, these New Testament guys were just taking these things out of context from and misapplying what these Old Testament writers were writing about. I think that's the biggest farce that has been perpetrated on Christians this last 40 years in modern biblical scholarship that there is. You go to biblical theology school, they're going to basically, you're going to get that teaching. You will not hear anybody that almost, when you get in certain levels, that will believe in the supernatural providence of God. It's all
right.
They kind of constructed it, and I have a problem with it. I understand how they think. I understand how that process develops, but I think because they're not trained in preterism like we are, we have been given a gift. And I try to say that with humility, and that we're not, you know, I don't know how to put it, but if you grasp preterism, grasp covenant eschatology, grasp covenant creation, I think you've been gifted with something from God, with an open eyes that Jesus is talking about there in Matthew, about those that can see. It's an ongoing human condition that it will always be with us. It's not the inability to see. God brings those that have that ability. He blesses them, and he lets them share and keep teaching and reminding people. I think just as the prophets wrote it down, I think you need people that can still see and can still read and continue to keep things in perspective. There's probably a lot needs to be said about that, but that's kind of my kind of where I'm heading on the way I look at the scriptures.
Right. Now I know we've had a talk before briefly on day six being made in the image of God, and we know the Epistle of Barnabas, he looks at that and he does something special with the day six. You know, he does something interesting. And I thought that was really noteworthy that the Epistle of Barnabas really goes into detail pertaining to day six on that being Christ.
Oh, Barnabas, yeah, he does. He jumps all over that. He jumps all over Genesis 1:26 in that area. And he says he was talking about Christ when he says us, let us make man in our image. And he said, and that was, and he's talking about us as the one that is going to be made in that image, because we are going to be made recreated, like in the first time. We're going to be recreated. And that's not something that I've dreamed up. That stuff was written there in the first century by Christians. That's the way they were looking at, and I believe were reading the scriptures and understanding it. They're reading it in covenant creation eyes, covenant eschatology eyes. They're reading it that way, and that's the reason it got kicked out, because there's a lot of people started drifting away from that, reading it. They were starting to read it like the Pharisees again. And not maybe the Pharisees in the best word, but a legalism, and an uncomfortable with it. And so we lost that ability. It hadn't been lost, but it's been it's been difficult.
Yeah, that makes me also kind of just, this question goes out obviously to you, but out to those who aren't covenant creationists but do believe in covenant eschatology, and this might be a good response for you to jump on this, because when I came to covenant eschatology, just to give you a little backdrop, I realized fulfillment, and I realized the time statements and all these things, they definitely fitted into a certain time. And so once I realized these things were, you know, pressed into a certain time, and the understanding of apocalyptic literature and all these things began to make sense to me, heavens and earth for covenants, people, you know, where in the world, just the thought, or how do they try to get around, and I think it has to do with that Second Peter issue that they always try to bring up, but I'm wondering, how do you start with a literal physical heaven and yet don't get a non-physical heaven at the end, heaven and earth, if you will, but a covenant heaven and earth in the end? Because they start at Moses, but they don't want to start at Genesis. So I'm wondering, how in the world do they try to, you know, get around that in Genesis? And you know what I mean?
Well, you're probably asking the wrong person, because I'm kind of cynical. I think they just open their eyes because of presuppositions. That's a human nature that we have. And we protect ourselves from that. We protect ourselves to keep ourselves from having to maybe encounter what we might consider a faith-altering investigation. We haven't really allowed ourselves to enter that. There's probably lots of different reasons, but bottom line is people will bring their presuppositions to the discussion, and sometimes they're defeated before they ever get off the ground, because those they have a job that precludes them from being able to do this. They have a faith that's been built upon this, and they can compartmentalize part of it, but they can't. They think, well, if I can take covenant eschatology, but if I go further, I'm really breaking the hermeneutic laws that I've been raised and brought up with, and I better not do that. You know, I better keep one foot in the water, toe in the water in covenant eschatology, but I better keep the rest of the body out of that. And so there's all sorts of psychological reasons. There's all that a person can use it. It just boils down to presuppositions are at the nature, at the point of investigating. Some people just will not allow themselves to, and we do have to be careful, because we do have to give people grace and understanding on that. I said I was cynical. Yeah, I'm cynical, but I have to watch that. I have to realize that, you know, I've been there, so I needed somebody to be graceful to me in the past.
Yeah, I've experienced that quite often myself with people, you know what I mean, and myself as well, being, you know, very, very close-minded onto things, especially when it came down to, you know, covenant eschatology. When I first heard it, I was laughing, like, these imbeciles, you know, like I had a really bad take. They think that he came back. How stupid, you know, like that's really how
mm-hmm.
I thought. And
yeah.
and the Lord worked right. on me because the Lord himself said he was going to. And I said, oh, goodness, if I'm going to believe anyone, I got to believe Jesus Christ, you know, and his word. And, you know, I actually came to realize, hey, he did come back. He did return. But
yeah. Well, yeah, we're playing with our world view. And what is a world view? It's the way that we structure things in our mind, how they work. And we don't want to lose that structure. And so if we over-challenge ourselves sometimes, well, you know, Derek, we've seen people that they haven't handled it well, and they'll lose their faith. And that's extremely sad, too. So
yeah.
Some people protect themselves, you know, and so they'll keep God in a certain size box for themselves. And that's not being very generous on my part, but, you know, I'm just trying to explain as best humanly as I can why our human nature tends to do that.
Yeah, I can understand that. Like, now I'm more generous to letting Scripture, you know, to consider, if you will, to actually consider possibilities that I never considered before, because I never really understood them, I'll be honest. I never really understood them before. And it could be just a lack of maybe being able to fit things in. Some people are very, very, very easily seeing, you know, covenant eschatology, because Christ makes it very clear, you know, I will, you know, return, and this generation will not pass away. You have not gone through all the cities of Jerusalem, some of you standing here, that kind of stuff. And that's really clear language for some people. And they get to Genesis, and they're like, hold on, I've been taught this is physical my whole life, physical, actual heavens, earth idea, you know, of a creation account. And then they see this covenant creation thing, and they go, oh, no, I can't accept that. You know what I mean? I cannot accept that. And there's multiple reasons behind why they don't want to accept it. But I began to realize that there is all sorts of evidence throughout Scripture. And there, I think one of the issues we hear people say is, hey, no, you got to look at Genesis and go from there. You know, you got to look at Genesis, interpret it as you see it now, and then from there you can go, you know what I mean, elsewhere. And you can't tie in anything later and try and make it say something else in Genesis 1. I don't see that. I see a whole lot of stuff coming up, you know, with those parables, for example, Matthew 13, and he's revealing secret things from the foundation of the world, like really interesting language, and just ties in a whole lot of stuff, you know, the genealogies in Matthew 1,
yeah.
how, you know, the six water pots in John's day, and just kind of creation language, you know?
Yep. Well, you know, I wish we could find a few hard drives from the first century Christians. I had their database of discussions and articles and things. Really would be interesting to help us figure out this stuff, wouldn't it? I'm being facetious.
Say that again. I just lost everything in there. I'm sorry. What were you saying?
Oh, I said I was hoping that someday we'll run across and discover the hard drives of some of these first century Christians and find their database of discussions and things, and that we because we miss so much. How do you recreate the way people thought and the way they were trained and the way they brought up with the limited amount of writings that we have? I mean, it's a challenge and a half because. As we know people now, people are all different, so everybody would have a little different perspective from it. We just get a few different perspectives. And so, you know, it's a real challenge to recreate the hermeneutics that was driving the first earliest Christians. And so it's an ongoing challenge.
Well, sometimes when I read Paul, for example, I, you know, I can't help but wonder, did he have Norman Voss's 6 Days of Creation conference on audio or something, you know?
Well, you know, a lot of people don't even believe Paul wrote all those, his letters. So that's the other thing is sometimes people are not sure who wrote what, when they wrote it and everything. So. You get every aspect of imagination talking about it, and so it gets to be challenging to sort out this stuff and argue with people. That's the reason my 6 days of creation are taken from that era, from the first century. And so that's what I try to do. I try to go back, recreate the mindset by reading their literature and seeing what led them to that. And that's the conclusions I've come to. Biblical scholars nowadays would differ with that. They would, you know, they're going to put a different spin on it, depending upon
now,
their presuppositions.
What about these animals, though? Like, don't you think that there are clear animals that it's talking about? I mean, isn't it real animals in Genesis 1?
Yeah, of course. Just like the sun and the moon and the stars are all real, but they're motifs, you know, used for literature. We know what motifs are. We're all trained in reading literature, American literature and European literature, and the development of literature, how the different things and the symbols are supposed to, you know, you're supposed to understand in literature what motifs and symbols mean and how they were used. We do it now. Why can't they do it back then? They just do it very aggressively, and we're trying to come in and say, no, you can't do that rule. Use that rule. You have to be adhering to our Protestant evangelical literal ideal of it, so you can't have that. Who are we to tell them what they can't do, you know? But they
right.
did use real literal examples. You look at the universe, you look at its awe, you can't help but exclaim the power of God and everything. And you can use it to tell a story. That doesn't mean that the sun and the stars weren't real to them. It just means that they frame it and use it in symbolic, and they picked up on those symbols and carried them forth over hundreds of years very consistently using it in those systematic means. Now, did they
right.
have real animals in the consideration? Yeah. But, you know, the old Epistle Bull of Barnabas, he came around and he said, well, the Jews had a problem. They took Moses literally when Moses didn't mean it to literal. And he says, that's the same problem. He meant it spiritual. That's a first century Christian saying that. And people would say, nah, that's the reason we kicked out Barnabas. We want to take it literal. There you go.
Well, we do see that. We do see that. I don't know, you know, well enough church history to be able to tell when or what. Pertaining to, you know, how they're like, do not eat, what is it, eat meat on Fridays? Or is it like fish and stuff that is allowed to be eaten? But I'm not sure exactly.
Yeah.
But they have dietary laws, even in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
It's like, what's going on here?
Well, it makes you start asking a bunch of hard questions. Why was there such a problem? Why did these early Christians really have such a venue against the law? Against Judaism as it was being practiced. And if you're a really serious student, you start asking, I need to answer some of those questions better. How did that happen that there's a section of Judaism out there that was very adherent, like Pharisaical, that believed in the strict rules? You have these Essene groups that were strict, but they were a different type of strictness. They had different concepts. And we have these Sadducees that had their own little concepts. And then Christians come along, and they seem to kind of develop out of nowhere with this getting rid of Judaism concept. Well, I think it's because the law was a problem for centuries. And that was part of the tension amongst the Jews and the reason they were looking for Messiah. That's the reason I think Genesis was written from that perspective, as the law is a problem. But it was a gradual process for it to, it had to play its course out. Paul kind of says it was a tutor that was given to them for a while until they outgrew it, you know.
Interesting. Makes me think all over the place. This is just amazing to see this from a whole new light. I used to be just kind of trapped in one way of thinking on this, and now that I'm seeing all this stuff, I'm going, wow, this is amazing. I saw an ad. It's funny you said that we use the same type of literature today as they did then. They just were more aggressive. And I saw this ad about Corona, and I don't know if you guys have seen this for anyone who's listening. On Corona, it says, you know, that pretty much Corona will light up some beaches. But there's people behind or around a campfire. They're not even on – I'm coming in, huh? They're not even on a beach. They're camping. And here they are with the Corona. The Corona represented light in the commercial, and it lit up their beach, you know. And their beach was also where whatever they were doing, whether it be on a beach, whether they're camping out, whether they're this or that. So the Corona represented, hey, light up your time. And there's a bonfire, you know, light, if you will, literally there. So I'm wondering, you know, if we're looking at this, if it's kind of pointing to multiple levels or multiple dimensions, if you will, you're seeing obviously physical elements. They're using it to give you a different context. But at the same time, these elements, you know, are there, and they do point to a creator. How he did that, I don't think the Bible goes into that kind of detail, you know?
Yeah,
what, he rolled out the heavens
really,
like
just
a...
just recognizes it, yeah.
Exactly. So what, he rolled out the heavens like a, what is it, like a scroll? I mean, is that really what happened? So you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, you gotta you gotta use some good common sense on some of that stuff, and recognize that these people back there they were gifted writers. these were the top 1% of the educated class writing this stuff. They were the trained scribes and prophets, trained in their probably different courts of studies and. Be able to write that type of literature. They had developed literature very interestingly, and so you know we don't understand. But because we think they're simpletons, and they weren't. You know, they had very well crafted skills.
I definitely believe that, especially after seeing how patterns of numbers are used, phrases are used. Stories are used, and there's so many levels in which this has just become more clear to me that covenant creation is we're on to something here. And what I love about it is it's still at its birthing or its infant stage, if you will. You know, it's very young, and in fact, it's not young in terms of you know, actually existing in history. But what I mean is, as within the church, we don't really see covenant creation, you know, booming, just like we don't see preterism booming as much as you do your, you know, futurist camps or whatever it may be. But what I think is interesting is even covenant creation is even limited beyond that. And so seeing this starting to grow, it's interesting to see we get two and three people who are joining the group and learning about this covenant creation are fascinated because they're seeing this stuff without necessarily trying to hold on to preconceived notions. They're realizing this stuff throughout the scripture, and it's growing. It's growing at a mass. It's really starting to grow. We've got a lot of people. I almost get a person or two each week to consider some of the things I bring up, and they're really convinced that there's something more. They don't fully understand everything, and I don't either. But I'm really, really seeing so much. I see too much of it to not, you know, go this route. I see too much of it to not accept that this is reality of what the scriptures are portraying. Can I explain it the best? No. But I can give enough evidence to show that there's good reason to think, you know, something else is going on in Genesis chapter 1, you know?
Well, part of the problem we have is we're trying to explain something that is not simple. There are some simple things that we can understand, and as I said at the beginning of this program, some of those simple things are the understanding of what God has called us to do through Jesus, and to put Him on, to put on that Spirit, to put on and to emulate Jesus and God, and that. And thank goodness, those are some of the things that are easily graspable. Some of the things that are more difficult to grasp are going to be difficult for people because they require time. They require a lot of time, and you have to have a passion to study for that. You have to be intrigued with that, and not everybody is going to be able to get to that point. And so part of it is developing a culture explaining these things more simply as we go on without glazing people's eyes over. That will be a one of our challenge. That will be one of our challenges.
Well, we're on the mission. You know, we're trying to get that done, and you know, we're going to make it happen. It's just something we have to flesh out, like we did preterism. Some people are confused, and mm-hmm. they're this and that. But now it's become a lot more shaped, and covenant creation has began to really take place, and people are realizing, oh wow, this makes sense. I'm glad you could explain it. So we're going to have to do that and focus on doing that even more in covenant creation. I know there's some people.
We've got to keep our narrative simple and to the point, and that can be built upon from there, and so that people can grasp that narrative. We need to do the same mm-hmm. thing in covenant eschatology. Covenant eschatology requires a narrative that challenges people, and we need to keep it simple and not as threatening as we sometimes do. We don't need to throw in everything that challenges them and threatens them. Let them handle mm-hmm. it. You know, we need to be astute in the way we do that.
I agree. Well, Norm, thank you so much for coming on, man.
Well, I'm glad to do that. I enjoyed this Sunday afternoon little chit-chat here. And so, Derek, I appreciate it again, the effort, and thank you for allowing me to visit with you.
Absolutely. Let me make note before you go. If anyone's interested to see, and trust me when I say there's a lot more in depth to anything he said on the show with me, you definitely want to hear his 6 days of creation at the conference, Covenant Creation Conference. That is amazing presentation. But go to Death is Defeated. It's deathisdefeated.ning, NING.com. Deathisdefeated.ning.com. And all you have to do is go into the blogs and just type in Norman Voss. That's Norman Voss, Voss, and you'll catch his stuff. He has written articles, blogs, and he's well written. He may not think so, but I do. And he's got some really good stuff. But definitely go check him out there. What's another way that they can reach you? If there's email or any other way that they can contact you to find out more?
Oh, they can message me on Facebook. You know, I'm on Facebook. I guess you can find me that way. You know, I get a few people that look me up every once in a while that way. You know, and people are welcome to email me. I have an email address. You're welcome to shoot me an email. It's normbv, that's N-O-R-M, B as in boy, V as in Victor, @yahoo.com, normbv@yahoo.com. And I'll be glad to entertain people's questions and, you know, but we have a great resource of people out here in preterism and covenant creation now that besides myself, and so we're blessed with lots of people that can discuss these issues with different people.
Amen. Well, God bless you, brother. Thanks so much for getting on here and taking your time out of your evening on a weekend when you work so much, and we will look forward to you next time.
Well, thank you again, and you have a great weekend, and you and your family enjoy yourselves this evening.
You too, brother. God bless you.
All right, sir. Bye.
Bye. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there's Bible Beacon broadcast talking about covenant creation in Genesis chapter 1 prophecy. And we didn't go in depth, but we will be going in depth further on, especially when we plan the program out a little further ahead. We'll get some of the actual scriptures to go through in particular in detail and deal with these issues and kind of show you guys, I guess, you know, let you in behind the veil if you can handle it, or if you can bear what's being spoken of there and actually see what's going on. And it's really mysterious, but also amazing to see this because it was hidden before my eyes the whole time. Well, this is your host, Derek Lambert. And until next time, God bless you. Have a good day.